So today is our special presentation on what happens after you die. And I almost didn't recognize the presenter. A picture taken some years ago, but I think that is me. Alessio, as I begin, to think back to your first experience with death. Who was the first person that you learned had died, and how you responded to that? For me, as a child, I had no experience with death. The closest I came was there was a shortcut on the way to school which cut through the parking lot of a funeral home. So every day on the way to school and on the way back, we cut through this parking lot, and it was just a little bit eerie. But really, I didn't have anybody in our family die. I think the closest I had a very close friend. His name was Robert Van Noten, and we hung out quite a bit. And one day he asked me if I would, we would always go to this park called Taylor Creek Park. We'd catch frogs and snakes and stuff like that. So he had called me and said, would I come with him and his uncle? His uncle was visiting to go to this park. And my mom said no. He just said no. I couldn't go. And I was very upset. We learned later that his uncle molested him and stabbed him to death. And quite possibly I could have been there too. I didn't go to the funeral. I think my mother didn't think it was appropriate for me to go. When I was 20, my uncle died. And that was my first experience of death. I was here in Ottawa going to school. I had to drive back to Toronto for the funeral. And when I got there, my uncle it was an open casket. And so they just said, you know, you can pay your last respects. And I remember going up and touching his body and just being shocked at how hard it was. I was expecting it to feel like proper flesh. And it was just hardened, I guess, the embalming. And that was my first experience with death. I nearly had my own experience with death on the way here. My wife and I last night, coming up Highway 15, there was a truck in front of us, and the ladder just fell off the back of the truck and slid across the highway right in front of us. You know, fortunately, my wife kept her presence of mind. She was driving, and she just managed to maneuver and get around it. But that could have ended tragically. So, you know, we're all that close. When I think about it, sort of have the flashback in your mind, in a matter of a split second, our lives could have been over, or certainly tragically changed. And persons, if he had no idea, in fact, we flashed him and pulled him over. I think he thought my wife was a police car, which was flashing the ID. And we pulled him over and told him, you lost your ladder. And he was shocked. He was like, really? No way. So then we had to figure out how to retrieve it. His ladder was in the middle of the highway. So that could have been fatal, certainly for us and for anybody. But it begs the question, what happens when we die? So had my wife and I died last night, appreciate your prayers, everybody who does pray for the ministry as we do travel, and we should pray for each other often. What happens? It's something that happens to all of us. And every religion has an explanation. Every religion has to provide an explanation of what happens when we die. It's why, you know, people turn to religion partly because there's this promise of death that hang over us, and we need to know what happens after we die. Every religion teaches a fundamental common belief, and that is, after we die, we keep on living. Whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, they all basically teach the same thing, that when we die, we keep on living. In different ways, of course. If we're Hindu or Buddhist, then it's reincarnation, right? Depending on how we've lived, we then just go to another form, either higher or lower. And the idea is to just keep on repeating this process until we can break out of that cycle and then enter nirvana. If we're believers in Judaism, they believe in hell and heaven. There's a paradise and there's a hellfire, much like Christianity today. that when we die, we either go to heaven or we go to hell. And if you're a Muslim, you believe that when you die, you go straight to hell. And then God takes the believers out of hell and ushers them into paradise. Unless, of course, they die a martyr, in which case they don't have to go to hell, they can go straight to paradise. But still, the soul continues to live after it dies. What does the Bible say? Let's begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And as we go through these scriptures, we're just going to search together what the Bible has to say about life after death. And as we do this, just feel free to stop me. Put up your hand. Let's make this interactive. If you have a question, let's understand together through the scriptures what the Bible actually says. In Ecclesiastes 3, notice in verse 19 what the Bible says. It says this. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 19. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. So the Bible says that whatever happens to us as human beings when we die, the same thing happens to animals. So whatever happens to animals, that's what happens to us. One thing befalls both of them. It's the same thing. Whatever happens to animals happens to us. So if we had a dog in the car with us yesterday, and we both died because of that ladder, and the dog died as well, the Bible is saying that all three souls, human, two human souls, and one animal soul, the same thing happens to all three. This is what the scripture says. As one dies, so dies the other. In the exact same way, the other dies. Animals and humans die the same way. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. So the Bible says that when we die, we come from the dust, we go back to the dust, just like the animals. Same way. Now, how is it then that billions and billions of human beings believe the opposite? That they believe that when they die, they don't go to the dust, that they continue to live. And why do all the major religions teach that when we die, we continue to live? Let's go to Genesis 3 to see that this is not a new teaching. This is not something that just, you know, in our lifetime, these religions began to teach. This teaching that when we die, we don't really die, we continue to live, it's as old as mankind. It's thousands and thousands of years old, and it began with our original parents. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, we have some insight, a window, into the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve were placed and then approached by a serpent. Now the serpent was more cunning or subtle than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So this is how death entered the equation. So Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. It was not intended that they should be mortal. It was intended that they should be immortal. But there was a warning given to them that if they eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would introduce mortality. That then death would enter into their lives. So Eve explains this to the serpent. She doesn't really know who the serpent is. She's just repeating what God had told her, that they can eat of all the trees, just not that tree, lest they die. Verse 4 now is where this teaching that when we die, we don't die, comes into play. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So that you won't surely die. You will continue, even though you disobey God, you can continue to exist. And this is really the foundation of the false teaching that when we die, we don't really die. It starts right here. And from here, it infiltrates every doctrine, every false belief of mankind. So, if we know that Satan is a liar, and that God said that if they eat of the wrong tree, they will die, what does the Bible really explain to us about what death is and what happens after we die? So let's go through the scriptures to understand what the Bible actually says about death. And let's begin at the beginning, in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, and in verse 1, the Bible says, Moses writes, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the whole universe was created by God. But Moses highlights specifically in the whole universe, he puts a focus on the earth. That God created the whole universe, but then the earth is called out for special purpose. The universe now, it's estimated. You know, when I was a child, I was told there's Earth. Earth is one of 9 planets in our solar system that revolve around the sun. And then I got the devastating news that Pluto is no longer a planet. So in our solar system now, we have 8 planets. But the good news is they are discovering new planets all the time. With this new technology, what they're saying now, they estimate, there are 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Each star is a sun with planets orbiting it. So 100 billion stars in our Milky Way. That our Milky Way is one of 10 trillion galaxies. The 100 billion stars, all with their own planets, and that is one galaxy of 10 trillion. Our minds cannot comprehend these numbers. But Moses writes that all of this was created with a special focus on the earth. So there's the heavens, and then there's the earth. And God has a specific purpose. In all of this creation, there's something special about the earth. And that the earth was never intended to be in competition with the heavens. It's a complement to the heavens. It's part of the whole system. But it does have a special place in God's design. In chapter 2 of Genesis, in verse 7, so Moses tells us that he created all of this universe, everything in the universe, and the earth, that the earth is special, called out for a special purpose. In verse 7 of chapter 2, we read that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and that animated the man. He became a living being. So what we see here is this whole universe was created by God. The earth is called out for a special purpose. And then out of the dust of this earth, of this particular planet, God formed man to look like him. And then he breathed into this form the breath of life. And this form made of clay came to life, looking like God. 10 trillion galaxies. Each probably has 100 billion stars. Each of those stars has planets. And God chose this planet to make a replica of himself. Going back to Genesis 1. And verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So that being that he formed out of the dust of the ground, we see here it was made in his image and in his likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So not only did the man become a living being, he became a king. This being was made a king. He was made to have dominion over all of the creation, to have a reign, a rulership over all, and that made him part of this likeness of God. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then if you look at chapter 3, and in verse 8, we see something else. In chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that after Adam and Eve had in fact listened to the serpent and ate of the tree, the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, they heard the sound of the Lord God. This same Lord God who created those 10 trillion galaxies, they heard the sound of this Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Moses is telling us here that God created the entire universe, that he called out the earth for a specific purpose, and out of the earth he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and then Eve from his rib, and made Adam and Eve to be in his image and likeness, and gave them rulership over the whole creation. And not only that, he personally came on earth and walked in the garden to fellowship with this being that looked like him, that was in his image and likeness. That's what the Bible says. We also know that this image and likeness of God was intended to be immortal. That was the intention. They were not to eat of the, they did eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but that was not the intent. That was not the divine will. The divine will is that they wouldn't eat of that. And therefore, they would be on the earth. They would look like God. They were in his image and likeness. They had rulership like him. And he was going to fellowship with them on the earth. That's what Moses does. Unfortunately, they ate of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And they introduced mortality. Despite Satan's claim that they wouldn't die, they did. Let me pause there and just check in. So far, so good? Mm-hmm. All makes sense. Okay, so what we see is this whole universe was created. There's something special, specific about the earth. So much so that God makes an image and likeness of himself from the earth. And so much so that he comes to the earth and fellowships with man on the earth.
We get to this later. So you just said they died.
Yes.
Did they die when they ate of the fruit, or did they die later?
They died later, because we know they had children.
Oh, okay.
Yes.
Oh.
Yes. But great question. So he said, you will surely die. So that introduced then mortality. But what we see is that it was not God's intention that these beings should be mortal.
But at that point when they ate, there was a spirit, something that died then, and then they carried on it later on.
Yes. Yes.
So, in other words...
Sorry, let me just go to Ernie.
Did you say that the plan of God was that these people not die?
Yes, but that was his intent, that he did not create this being in his image and likeness to die. He created this image and his likeness clearly for eternal purposes.
One would wonder then why he wouldn't have precluded Satan from being in the garden,
why he had to see them.
It seems that, you know, he opened it up to the possibility that they might fail.
Correct. I wouldn't even say possibility, I would say likelihood. Mm-hmm. When we understand the power of Satan and the weakness of Adam and Eve, then there's a high likelihood for them to fail.
so that before the foundations, the plan was, there was an alternative plan then for man to for those made in his image to achieve what God wanted.
Exactly right. So before man was even created, there was a plan for his redemption. Absolutely right.
Yeah, so they sinned by eating the fruit, so sin is death.
Correct. The penalty for sin is death.
Right.
Correct. So once they disobey, they then introduce the death penalty.
But also the other thing that isn't that amazing that God always gives us a choice? To me, it's that perhaps there's a choice there. You had the choice to listen or not to listen.
You just sent chills down my spine here. This is so profound. And this is something we must never forget. That God gives us choice. The freedom to choose is fundamental to being human. And sort of an acid test for whether or not we are dealing with a messenger of God is whether or not they honor our freedom to choose. When somebody comes representing God and takes away our ability to choose, this is of the devil. Because it's very important to God that we have the freedom to choose. He's not looking for puppets. He's looking for people to fellowship with. And I think I saw a hand too.
Well, you know, God was, he knows before and he knows after. So he knew that Satan would appear. Satan was in the garden, and he knew that he would come on to, you know, Adam and Eve, and he had to know that this was going to happen before it even happened.
Correct. Yeah.
I'm not, hey, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking God. I mean, you know, nobody judges him, certainly not human beings. But
yeah.
It is kind of weird. I was saying to Jimmy coming down, I always felt that he'd done it backwards. Why he didn't get rid of Satan off the bat? He could have made it happen, but it wasn't, robots like this, I'm sure, you know. But now, you know, we have to go through, we have to go through. Pain, ache, you know, death, tears, you name it. We walk around death every day, like you said, coming down.
Yeah.
Very lucky you're something serious pretty good.
Yeah.
But it just seems weird, that's all. But who judges God?
Yeah, and we know that there's deep wisdom behind this. Our small minds may not comprehend it all,
no.
But there's deep wisdom behind this. Every human being has to overcome Satan. So there's something that happened before mankind was created, and every human being has to overcome Satan, I think.
Yes, Adam and Eve, as perfectly as they were made in the human form, they didn't have God's Spirit, and unless you have God's Spirit in you, you can't please God.
That's right.
And you can't live for it.
That's right. They had the option to choose to receive the Spirit,
yes.
But they went the other way. That's right.
When you think of planning creation, I always think of Isaiah chapter 55, and it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. We see things in one dimension,
correct.
God sees things in multiple or each cube."
That's right. And it'll all become known to us eventually. Right now we need to trust the word of God and work with what he gives us. Let's continue a little bit more then. Let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18. Where there's a bit of an argument between Israel and God. And Israel is accusing God of unrighteousness. And in this context, Ezekiel gives us prophecy and instruction and doctrine. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, God responds to Israel and says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. Israel was saying that the fathers made the mistake and the children have to bear the brunt of it. God says here, the soul who sins shall die. And then he repeats it in verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So both in verse 4 and in verse 20, the Bible says the exact opposite of the immortal soul. So it doesn't say the soul is immortal. It's in fact, it says twice, the soul is mortal, but the soul dies. And so we have to understand then that man is a living soul. The word in the Hebrew is nefesh, and the soul dies. Just what we opened up with in Ecclesiastes, that animals are nefesh, and humans are nefesh. We are souls, and the souls die.
Pastor, are we talking God the Father or Jesus Christ? He created. Did Christ not create everything?
Christ created everything, correct. So Jesus Christ, all things were created by Jesus Christ. But the scripture begins, Moses writes, God says, let us make man in our image. So even though Christ was the agent of creation, he was representing both himself and the Father.
There is a scripture, I forget where it is, that Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen
correct.
The Father.
And that's in John, yes, correct. So yeah, so the Father, the Godhead, and we're sort of jumping ahead of ourselves here, but I think we understand, the Godhead is a family. And so when God said, let us make man in our image, this is multidimensional. And it says that he created them male and female, and he married them. So the marriage union between a man and his wife reflects the Godhead. And so what we understand through Ephesians is that mankind has been created to enter God's family. And we enter God's family as the wife, the bride of Christ. So Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden represented Christ in the church. Eve represented all mankind being married into the God family. And then as a unit, Christ and the church will then harvest the rest of mankind. We're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but God is a family. And so when it says God created, it's a family that creates. But Jesus Christ is the agent that does the actual creating. And all things were created by him, all things were created for him. In chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, we're just going to be going back and forth to different scriptures to get this, to understand what the Bible actually says about death. Ecclesiastes now, and chapter 9. We pick up another bit of understanding about death. So what we learned so far is from Ezekiel that souls are mortal. Souls are not immortal. Our souls mortal. Now in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, it says that the living know that they will die. So everybody in this room, we're all living, and we all understand we're going to die. We don't know when. We don't know how. I think all of us are hoping it will be peaceful while we're sleeping. You know, that's our hope. We don't know. What we do know is every single one of us are going to die. We're mortal. So the living know they will die. But here's the opposite. The dead know nothing. So the scripture says that when everyone who's died, they have no knowledge. Knowledge has left them. They know nothing. So quite the opposite of the idea that when we die, we continue living. Either we're in heaven or we're reincarnated or we're in hell. We know that we've sinned and we're burning up in hell. The scripture says the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward for their memory of them is forgotten. This is reinforced in Psalm 146, go to Psalm 146. Just the first few verses of Psalm 146, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. This is what David says. While he's alive, he'll praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, in the very day he dies, his plans perish. So it's saying the exact same thing that Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. The dead know nothing. So all the plans I have, all the things I'm going to do in the future, all these plans, they perish with me. The day that I die, the plans die as well. There's no knowledge once we die. So what we've established so far then is that human beings are made in God's image from the dust of the earth. And that the earth is really special to God. Out of all the trillions, I don't understand what I'm saying. When they say, 10 trillion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars, each star with its own solar system, and its own, I have no clue what I'm talking about. It's really big. It's really, really, really big. And God chose the earth for his special attention. And out of the earth, he created an image of something out of the earth that looks exactly like him. He breathed in it, brought it to life, and gave it dominion over all the creation on the earth. With the intention that it should be immortal. And that he would dwell with it on the earth in eternity. Unfortunately, the man and his wife disobeyed God in their freedom and introduced the penalty of sin, which is death. And then when they die, there's no knowledge. They cease to exist. That's it. All their knowledge, all their plans die with them. And the dead are dead. I'll let them know. So, yes. I think we have to be clear about what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. So when we're stepping outside of what the text actually says, what we do know is that Satan, Lucifer, was a brilliant creation, right under God. So God, Jesus Christ, and then Lucifer. And that something went wrong, something went tragically wrong, and iniquity entered into him through pride. That because he was so spectacular, he became self-centered and allowed this iniquity to enter his heart. Even though he was the best of God's creation, iniquity still entered him. This is what the Bible does say. Why God allowed him to continue to exist when creating man, the Bible doesn't say why. But certainly there is a very clear purpose, because every human being that he creates has to overcome Satan. We do know that human beings are made in his image and likeness, and that they are he is reproducing himself in humans. And that with the Holy Spirit, we must overcome Satan. So there is something different about what God is doing with the dust of the earth than what he did with Lucifer, this spectacular creation. And that Lucifer is going to suffer. He is going to suffer, period. But a lot of that anguish is going to be because of his pride. And that God can create something higher than him from the dust of the earth. The same earth that he rejected. So, again, the Bible doesn't give us all the details. And we don't want to go too far into territory that's not clear. So I don't want to comment too much on this.
To me, it makes sense. Because, again, even with the angels, there was freedom and there was choice. So there has to be an equal and opposite. There's good and there's bad. And he's a loving God. He's not a God that demands things, like some of the other false gods. He gives us the choice. He wants us, and he loves us, but...
And you're absolutely right. And God and Christ have dwelled together in this freedom. Mm-hmm. In this freedom to love one another. And they want us to participate in this freedom. So again, this concept and this notion, this understanding of freedom of choice is fundamental to what God is doing. Look now in Job chapter 14. So this creation that is in God's image and likeness from the dust of the earth, which was intended to be eternal, unfortunately, it dies. It's mortal. When it dies, it dies. So here we are. Everyone here is in the image and likeness of God. In other words, if we were to see God, we would be shocked. Because we would be shocked by how much he looks like us. It's something that we're expecting God to have some other image and likeness. And yet if he was to appear as he did 2,000 years ago, we would be surprised by how much he looks like us. And yet, even though we're in his image and likeness, we die. We, in God's image and likeness, we go out of existence. We go back to the dust. Well, what was all that about? So here we come out of the dust, we walk around for 70 years, and then we go back to the dust. So for an instant, there are these beings that look like God, stand up on two legs, walk around looking like God, and then we go back to the dust. Well, what's going on here? There's 10 trillion galaxies. Why is this only happening on Earth? And why only for 70 years? And the Bible's telling us that we go out of existence. That when we die, we're dead. And all of this phenomenal, profound capability that goes on between our two ears, it stops. So then, what's the point? In Job, chapter 14, as Job is going through this terrible, protracted trial, a long trial, he asks the question in chapter 14, verse 14, if a man dies, shall he live again? Ah, this is a very important question. I mean, when these human beings who are made in God's image and likeness, when they die, is that it? Is that it? We're made in God's image and likeness, we come to life and we die, is that it? So Job has to ask the question here, what happens after he dies? Does he live again? And then he answers the question. He says, all the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. You shall call, so after you die, after I die, you will call and I will answer you. So, when these human beings who are made in God's image and likeness go back to the dust, is that it? Job says, I'm going to change. There's a change that's coming. And when the Creator calls me from the grave, I'm going to answer. You shall desire the work of your hands. So God came, and he, with his own hands, he created man out of the dust. And man has just been reproducing ever since, reproducing, dying, and we're all going into the dust. But Job gives us this insight that God has an intention for man, which is eternal in nature. Man was not intended to be mortal. We are mortal, but that wasn't the intention. So after we die, there's going to be a call, and we're going to come back to life. So Job understood this. In fact, he thought he was dying. He didn't die, actually, but he thought he was dying. But he was ready, he was confident that when he dies, he's coming back to life. As it turned out, he didn't die right then. He lived on and lived on in prosperity. But then he did die. But he understood he was going to live again. In Acts 24, we see this same concept that Job had some insight and some understanding of, repeated by the Apostle Paul. He says, but this I confess to you, verse 14, that according to the way, that is this way of life, of Christianity, following Christ, according to the way, which they call a sect, So I worship the God of my fathers, believing all the things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So this wasn't a new religion. He was believing the scriptures, the things that are written in the law and the prophets, pictured by Moses and Elijah. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. So the law and the prophets, he has the same hope that they have, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So what we understand here is, even though when we die, that's it, we're dead, we stop thinking, we stop knowing, we stop planning, we come out of existence, what the Bible actually says is there is life after death. Not immediately, but there is life after death because there's a resurrection. And in fact, Paul says that all of the prophets believed that there was a resurrection of the just and that there was also a resurrection of the unjust. So we actually see at least two different resurrections here. What enables mankind to be resurrected is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Philippians 2, again, this focal point that God has on the earth, this focus that he has on the earth, is quite spectacular when we consider the size of the universe. But look at Philippians 2. And verse 5, where Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be Christians. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so then he describes this mind that's in Christ Jesus, quite the opposite of the mind that was in Lucifer. This mind that's in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, so he was in heaven, with God, in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So it wasn't something he thought he has to hold on to at all costs. He was willing to give it up. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. This is hard to grasp. Even though he was God, he was happy to make himself of no reputation. So he'd walk around and nobody knew who he was. People didn't give him the respect that was due to him. They just thought he was a nobody. And he was happy to come as a nobody, even though he was God. This is the mind that he has. Quite the opposite of Lucifer's mind. Taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, so he came and just became a human being, he humbled, so not only did he just lower himself to become a man, he went further than that. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The most despicable, most shameful death. He was willing to leave his position of authority and glory and come to this earth. Remember, there's 10 trillion galaxies here. And the God, the creator of all of this, is coming to earth as a human being and as a slave with no reputation and suffering the most shameful of deaths, the crucifixion. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. So even though he died, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So he died and he was resurrected. And through that death and resurrection, he has paved the way for us, fellow human beings, because he became a human being, to also live again after we die. Any questions on the resurrection? That there is life after death, but it's after death. It's not through death. We die, we're dead, and then... Are you okay? You want to get some water? okay. Any questions on the resurrection and that we die, we cease to exist, but God then has the ability to bring us back to life through this resurrection. And he himself enabled that process by coming to earth, becoming a human being, giving. So many times you hear the question, can God die? How could God die? Well, the scripture makes it clear that he gave up the Godhead and he became a human being. That he was a full human being. In Luke 4, we see then that he received the Holy Spirit in full measure. But he came as a human being. And he died as a human being. And then 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. And so he led the way for us. Jesus Christ is God. Yeah, Jesus Christ is God. So he said, let us make man in our image. The us is God the Father and Jesus Christ. They're a family. Out of that family unit, one of the individuals, Jesus Christ, came into the earth. Then he was resurrected after he died, and he returned to the glory that he had with God before the earth began. And in doing that, he paved the way for us to marry him as his bride and be born into his family.
Just for clarification, the us is explained in John 17, 3-5-21.
John 17,
21.
So let's just go there, Jim. Hang on. Let us all get there.
That's Jesus' prayer.
Yes. John 17, 21.
Yes. My translation says that they all may be one, even as you, Father, and I and me, and I and you, that they may also be one in us.
Yeah.
There's the us.
That's right. And there's perfect unity.
Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Okay. Look now at 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, let's go to John 5 first. Look at John 5. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. In John 5 and verse 25, this is in red, these are the Lord's words. Most assuredly, without a doubt, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, this is what Job saw, when Job said, when the man dies, will I hear again? You'll call me, and I'll answer you. Jesus now says, the hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. So he's the one that calls. And those who hear will live. So there is life after death. So they're dead, but then the Lord is going to call, and these same dead are going to live. For as the Father has life in himself, in the very same way, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So the Father has life in himself and can give life. The Son, in the very same way, has this life in himself and can give life. So this shows us that the Son is God. Only God can give life. In the very same way that the Father can give life, the Son can give life. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. So everybody who has died will hear the voice of Jesus Christ and come forth. So everybody who has died, whether just or unjust, they're all going to come back to life. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So there's two resurrections here. One to life, one to condemnation. And so Christ actually referred to death as sleep. When Lazarus died, he said he sleeps. So the very same way when we go to bed, we're unconscious. We fall asleep. And then we wake up and we come back into existence, come back into consciousness. This is how the Bible explains death. That death is like a sleep. And then all those who are dead, they'll hear the voice of the Lord, and that voice will bring them back to life. The same way that that voice created everything in the beginning. And he says, let there be light, and there was light. This is the power of his word. So with the power of his word, all those who die are going to come back to life. Let's now look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is a letter, or part of a letter, that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. And the Corinthian church was very problematic, fortunately for us, because we would never have these explanations if it were not for the problems that were in the Corinthian congregation. And so Paul was writing to them to address some of the confusion that was taking place in the congregation. But it's a wonderful chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. And notice in verse 3, Paul says, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So there's some knowledge that he received that he gave to them. What was that knowledge? How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Christ left heaven, came into the earth, and humbled himself and allowed himself to die according to the scriptures. So again, he said, from the foundation of the earth, all of this was written. And Christ came and did everything precisely according to the scriptures. That he was buried, so he died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So he died, he was dead for 3 days and three nights, and then he came back to life. 3 days and three nights later. And he was seen, first of all, by Peter, then the 12, then over 500 brethren saw him. So this was amazing. Now, let's drop down. Well, verse 12. He says, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So there was this question in Corinth, or there was a dispute in Corinth around Christ's resurrection. In verse 19, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. What he's saying here, this was a time when the church was being persecuted, slaughtered. So anybody who was coming into the church at this time was facing certain slaughter. And he's saying, you know, if Christ is not resurrected, that if the only hope we have is what is our experience in this temporal life, then we are the most miserable of all men. Because not only do we suffer in this life, there's nothing afterward. But he's saying, because of the resurrection of the dead, and because of eternal life, this is where we have confidence. That whatever happens to us in this life, it's irrelevant. Whatever suffering we have in this life is irrelevant. Because there is a resurrection of the dead. And if we die faithful in Christ, we are resurrected, and we have eternal life. So he says in verse 20, so if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're all men most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So of all those in Christ who have died, Christ is the first fruits. That means if there's a first fruits harvest, there's a follow-on harvest. So after the first fruits, we know there's going to be a harvest. And so he's the first of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So there is an answer to death. And it's not that we die and we're immortal, we keep on living. No, when we die, we die. But because of what Christ has done, he has life in himself, he can call us out of the grave. And so the same way that Adam, the first Adam, brought death, the second Adam brought life after death. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, the same all, everybody shall be made alive. So everyone in Adam dies, everyone in Adam in Christ comes back to life. But each one in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where we see that this being that was made in God's image and likeness was never intended to be mortal. Through falling to Satan's cleverness, they introduced death. They introduced mortality. But it was God's intention that this being, human beings, would be eternal. And so the last enemy to be destroyed is death. There's a time coming when there'll be no more death.
Yeah, I'm just going to say, if anyone knew that, knew that Christ was raised, it was Paul, because it was Christ that taught him in Arabia for 3 years. He hadn't even met the other apostles until he came back.
In fact, he was persecuting the apostles. He was out killing them, rounding them up and killing them.
That's right.
Yes, exactly right. And this is the same Paul now writing this letter with this profound understanding. He says here in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Fool, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So we're sowing something in this life with these mortal bodies that are failing us, but we're sowing eternal life. And the seed has to die in order to sprout what it's carrying. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleases, and to each seed his own body. So he's basically explaining here that the seed that you sow is not the body of the future life. You sow the seed, and the future life comes out of it. It might be wheat, it might be barley, it could be a tree, it could be grass, all different types of bodies. The DNA is in the seed. But the seed has to die in order to give way to the new body. So this body that we are in now is like the seed that we are sowing. And we don't know the new body that we will have. What we do know is we will have a new body. We will live again in a new body. And this body will be eternal. He says here in verse 43, or verse 42, in the same way is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So all of the heartaches, all of the body aches and pains, we just keep sowing. And then it's raised in glory. So don't be fooled by these physical bodies. There's something else taking place. There's a new body being sown. A glorious body. When we see each other after the resurrection, it's going to be spectacular. That's what Paul is saying here. A new life, a new body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So we're looking at each other now, and there's bodies that have dishonor. Don't be fooled. Glory is being sown. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. We read that. God breathed life into him, he became a living being. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In other words, the first Adam was a man. The second Adam was God. The second Adam could give life. And he came out of this universe that he created, he came to earth to give life to human beings. To rescue us from these corrupt bodies. We have now this opportunity in Christ to have a glorious body, to have an eternal body. And that's the mission that he was on. look at verse 51, or verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is coming. We cannot be in the kingdom of God if we are flesh and blood. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So the kingdom of God is not corrupt at all. And we cannot be corrupt in the kingdom of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So some of us are going to live right up to the time when Christ returns. And those of us who live to that time, we will be changed. This body will die, and we'll have our new body, but there'll be no sleeping period. Everyone else will die, and they'll sleep in the grave until Christ returns. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He believed at the time that they would live on to this time. Now he's in the dead category. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, which was the intent from the beginning, that we made in God's image should be immortal. We're not. We're mortal now, but we will put on immortality. And then in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It's lost. Death has won, has lost the battle. Look in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And verse 1 takes us right back to Genesis 1. So we began in Genesis 1 that in the beginning God created the whole universe and the earth. And then we saw that he created man out of the earth in his image and likeness, but man failed. And then we have this whole history of mankind. This bloody history. This tragic history. But baked into the blood and the tragedy is this hope that mankind would eventually fulfill the purpose for which he was created. And that is to dwell eternally with God. I'll say on the earth, but maybe a better preposition would be from the earth. That he would dwell with God from the earth. Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was called out for a special purpose. And now we see here in Revelation 21 that there's a new heaven and a new earth. So everything is reborn. Not just man. For the first heaven that we saw in Genesis 1 and the first earth in Genesis 1 had passed away. And there was no more sea. So there's this renewal of the creation. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. So in the end now, what we're seeing, this is now the church has married Christ. The New Jerusalem comes down from heaven as a garment for the bride. The bride goes into the New Jerusalem, married to Christ. And then God himself, the Father, comes. Christ has been on earth for 1,000 years. The Father now comes down from heaven, wherever he is, and he comes to the earth. That this earth matters to God. And it's not that we're dying to go to heaven. No. God is coming to earth. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he dwelt on the earth with man. Unfortunately, man sinned and introduced mortality. But it was always God's intent to dwell with man on the earth. And so now we see God himself coming to earth after Christ has been here for 1,000 years. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. So death is now over. immortality is here now. Nor sorrow, nor crying. So all of this sorrow and crying and death that we've seen from Genesis to Revelation, it's finally over. It's finally over. There shall be no more pain. So pain will be a thing of the past. For the former things have passed away. It's all now, all of that is now over. And whatever God had in mind at the very beginning, when he created the heavens and the earth, now he can be about this business. Now, I want to conclude in Romans 8. Now that we understand the story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, let's read Romans 8 together, and we'll conclude here. And I say, for those of you who are not yet baptized, read Romans 8 very carefully, because this is really an invitation to baptism, an invitation to be included in what God is doing right now on earth and inviting you to be a part of this. Romans 8, beginning in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. That the flesh here means the carnal nature. So all of us as human beings, there's a carnal nature that we have. And when God gives us the Holy Spirit, he enables us to escape that nature and to put on the nature of Christ. So those of us who have received the Holy Spirit, we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So upon baptism and the laying on of repentance, baptism and the laying on of hands, we receive the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in us, we're not in the flesh. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we cannot say somebody is a Christian unless they have the Spirit of Christ. And they cannot have the Spirit of Christ unless they repent. And they cannot repent unless they know what sin is. So it takes a minister of Christ to confront somebody with their sin, so they understand what sin is. That person then voluntarily, in their freedom, repents of sin, is baptized into Christ, and then receives the Holy Spirit. At that point, upon receipt of the Holy Spirit, they become a Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, we are not Christ. We're the devil. In other words, without the Holy Spirit, we're the devil. We either belong to the devil, or we belong to Christ. That's it. There's no in between. That we belong to the devil, or we belong to Christ. If we receive the Holy Spirit, we belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So the Spirit now is living in us. And what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, we're sowing a new body with the Spirit that's in us. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So what we saw in 1 Corinthians, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That we is everybody who has the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, when Christ returns and that trumpet is blown, only those with the Holy Spirit will be resurrected. So if I don't have the Holy Spirit, you won't see me. It's impossible. It's the Holy Spirit in us that enables us to be resurrected and come to life when Christ returns. There will be another resurrection later, 1,000 years later. But to be part of this first resurrection, we must have the Holy Spirit. I hope that's clear. Any questions on that yet?
In verse 9, it refers to the Spirit of Christ. In verse 11, says the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So you've got two aspects, God the Father and Jesus Christ, in one Spirit.
Correct. Yeah, so that's a statement, correct?
Yes. Well, I have a question, I can verify it.
Yes, you're absolutely right. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God. And it's the same Spirit that we can call the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Father, but it is his, it's the energy of God.
But you need both. Have God's Spirit, both the Father and the Son.
Well, he knew. Yeah, if you have the Father, you have the Son.
The Father also calls us, right?
Correct.
And then the Son
We can't come to the Son unless the Father comes.
Right.
Correct, absolutely right. So this is science. This is there's no skirting around this. I can pretend I have the Holy Spirit, and I can try to say all the right things and act the right way. But when Christ returns, if I don't have the Holy Spirit, I am not in that first resurrection. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not in that first resurrection. So hence the need, the privilege for us to have the Spirit now. And it doesn't matter what happens, once we have the Holy Spirit, we have eternity in us. If my wife and I, you know, praise God we're here, but if yesterday ended tragically for us, if we have the Holy Spirit, we will see Him when Christ returns. Because that Spirit that's in us, that's what's going to activate us according to the Scripture here.
You would have slept.
We'd be sleeping. Exactly right. We'd be sleeping until Christ returns with everybody else. And we would come up with all the prophets and everybody, all the Christians, all the faithful brethren, and all of you would be changed. Therefore, brethren, well, let's read verse 11 again. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, your bodies that die, through His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Again, that's the carnal nature. But if you live according to the carnal nature, you will die, as Adam and Eve introduced that. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So we're sowing that new body with the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So these are the Christians. Anybody who's led by the Spirit of God, these, in other words, everyone else is excluded. Only these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So through the Holy Spirit, God is our Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Notice this, verse 17. If we're children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what I want to call out here. Joint heirs with Christ. So Christ created everything. And the scripture says that all things were created by Him. So those 10 trillion galaxies, they were created by Christ. The scripture also says all things were created for Him. So Christ has inherited the whole universe. The scripture tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. So this form that we have, which is God's form and likeness, in God's form and likeness, we also have eternal life. And with this eternal life, we inherit the whole universe. And God Himself, we saw in Revelation, God the Father is moving to earth. And it's going to be a new earth and a new heavens. And we are going to have dominion over the whole creation from the earth with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We're going to inherit everything. That was His intent. When Moses wrote in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And He wanted to dwell with man on the earth and give man rulership of His creation from the earth. He says here, we are joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him. So there's a process of suffering we have to go through. The earth is under the dominion of the devil. Christ has come to take that dominion away from the devil. And the way that He conquers the devil is through humility. The way that He conquers the devil is through love. So the devil throws the worst violence at Christ, and Christ accepts it. because of his love for mankind. And so now, if we can have this Spirit of Christ in us, then we will also have this love of Christ. And when the devil throws the worst at us, we will be willing to suffer. We will follow the Lamb. We will be like lambs among wolves. And we are willing to suffer like Christ because the love of Christ is in us. And if we're willing to do that, we are going to take the dominion away from the devil and introduce the kingdom of God, a new way of ruling. He says, if indeed, we will inherit everything, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So this is a bit of an understatement. It's very hard to articulate this. But again, 10 trillion galaxies that you are to inherit, to co-inherit with Christ. Whatever suffering we have to go through in this earth, it's nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in us when we inherit all things with Christ. That's what this is saying. That Satan is going to throw his worst to try to take us away from this inheritance. And it's nothing. Whatever he throws at us, in fact, Christ says, don't fear those that can only kill the body. And after they've killed your body, there's nothing else they can do. So Christ is preparing us for the worst. And then he says this, the earnest expectation of the creation. So those 10 trillion galaxies, they all have an earnest expectation. The creation is expecting something earnestly. It's waiting in anticipation. The new heavens, it knows there's going to be a remake. What do they call that? Makeover? Okay? So the heavens and earth are going to go through a makeover. And they're waiting. There's this earnest expectation for their makeover. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. When the sons of God are finally revealed, there's something big that's going to happen to the whole creation. And the whole creation is earnestly expecting and waiting for our manifestation. Because the creation was subjected to futility. 10 trillion galaxies. Each galaxy, I don't know what these numbers mean. But scientists tell us that they estimate there are 10 trillion galaxies. Each galaxy has 100 billion stars. Each star is a sun with its own solar system, planets orbiting it. And it's all up there doing nothing. And it's waiting earnestly for your manifestation because it gets a makeover when you're made over. Everything is going to be born again, not just mankind. And it's all done in order. First Christ, then the first fruits, then the fall harvest, then new heavens and new earth, then God the Father comes down to the earth, and then we reign the whole creation from the earth. The earth becomes the headquarters of the whole universe gets redone, and earth becomes central. The whole universe orbits around the earth, with God the Father here with us. And then the whole creation rejoices because we, as sons of God, do great things with the creation. This is phenomenal. And Satan wants us to just think, you know, oh, I'll go to paradise and rape 72 virgins forever. What a cheap trick. Or I'll float on clouds and play a harp. And the creation is saying, we can't wait for you guys to get your act together so that we can be reborn. And you can do great things with us and bring us to life. Right now, it's all out there in futility. Wherever they go, there's just futility. They go on the moon. They want to get to Mars. They peer out. They're trying to echo what somebody talked to us. It's just out there. Just floating around, waiting. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in hope. And he subjected it. He said, wait, I'm doing something with mankind. And when I'm finished, then I'll turn to you. So he subjected it in hope, hope for you. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So not only are we bound here in corruption, you know, some of us suffering from cancer, from diabetes, from blood pressure, from all kinds of diseases. And we're bound in this form. But we're going to be liberated from it. But the whole creation is going to be liberated as well. It's just floating around doing nothing. For we know that the whole creation, 10 trillion galaxies, groan and labor with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So we're hoping for what we don't see, but we believe in it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So we're going to persevere whatever we have to go through. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So they have a purpose. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth with this purpose, and mankind with this purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So he's the firstborn from the dead among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? So if we understand these things, if we see now, we understand there's a purpose to all of this, what should our response be? If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't matter what Satan does. All he's got is this now. It doesn't matter who's against us. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. This is the scripture. This is what's written. That Satan rules this earth. And we are seeing now a change. Certainly Canada has gone crazy. The legislation that's coming out of the Canadian government is madness. And it is aimed to, Sister Patrice, hello, come on in. It is aimed through the mind of the devil. It's targeting Christians. And it is violent and hostile. And we don't know how fast it's coming, but it's horrible. And the scripture says, for the sake of God, we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And it's okay. It's okay. When we understand this vision, when we see what God's purpose is, this life, this is our, this, we're seed sowing our eternity. I think there's a question here, and then
and just a comment in terms of seeing more and more how things are turning around, like, you know, what is good is evil, what is evil
yes,
is
exactly.
good. And it's just so in your face nowadays, everything that comes out of news or even day-to-day things. I know, Peter, I don't know if you went to that pro-life demonstration, but they had put a flag up, and in terms of, say, it was a pro-life flag. And everyone, there's signatures, six of them, of the people, the city councilors, signed it saying, take that flag down.
Wow.
It's like, in other words, it's like, well, where's free speech, or where's the... It's like, no, I spoke to Anessa Bond, when you look at what's happened, she couldn't even see that.
She couldn't even see it.
She couldn't see that that was wrong. She said, yeah, they should take that. That's like going against, you know, abortion, and it's like...
Everything that is wrong is right. Everything that's right is wrong. The whole thing is being turned around. I think Ernie here, and then Brother Ernie.
Well, I just, Satan was given, he's the God of this earth.
Yes, he is.
When would he have been given that office?
It was before mankind. And, you know, he offered it to Christ. So he said to Christ, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms.
I just wondered if originally the earth was intended for Satan, and then Satan found out that God had another plan.
Yeah, I think, the scripture is not clear, but the indication to me, it seems that Satan was given the earth, and he was insulted by it. And he wanted to go back and take heaven. And now, God is going to be moving to the very earth that he rejected. In fact, God created us out of the very earth that Satan rejected. I didn't hear any of that.
Yeah, my wife always says it's ridiculous what's going on today. And I keep telling her, I think it's going to get worse.
It's going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. I want to give another sermon on this just to explain what's happening. Because once you understand what's happening, the whole thing makes sense. It's like my eyes have just been opened, and the whole thing makes sense. But it's happening fast, and everything is being turned around. And this Bible that we're reading is going to be hate speech, and it's going to be outlawed. And anybody who wants to preach Christ shall suffer persecution. I think I saw another thing.
I mean, years ago, you said Canada was a Christian nation. Now, if you say it, you're offended.
Exactly.
Exactly.
Everything is fine except Christianity. All systems go except Christianity. It's amazing what is happening in a very short time period. Did I see a hand here? Okay. Let's conclude then. So we have to have this vision of life after death. And we need to understand, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't just create the earth. Life is not just about the earth. But the earth was called out for a very special purpose. And man was created from the earth in the image and likeness of God. And God himself, first Christ, then God the Father himself, both of them are going to dwell on the earth. And we are going to rule over the whole creation from the earth. But in that process, Satan is not giving up his reign easily. And the scripture tells us, for his sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, and it's okay. Because we understand that all when we die, we sleep. But when Christ returns, if we went to sleep with the Holy Spirit in us, when he returns, we come back to life. So again, those of us who are not baptized, I encourage you to think about baptism so that you can be included in this trumpet call.
The one aspect, when a person dies, in Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says his spirit goes back to God.
Very good.
Creator.
Yes.
And that kind of ties the thing together between physical death and resurrection.
So let's just talk about that for a minute, because sometimes people think that that spirit is the soul, and so the soul is going to heaven. But what we understand from 1 Corinthians 2 is that there is a human spirit, and that the human spirit is what gives us our personality, it's what gives us our character, it's what also gives us our the electrical energy that animates us and enables us to think on the level of human beings. This is this energy that we call the human spirit. It is not the human being. It's in the human being. It's not the human being. We are souls, but the spirit animates us. It also records everything. So it's part of the subconscious mind or the unconscious mind. It records everything about us. So that when we die, that recording goes back to God. And that recording is what he uses to resurrect us. So even if we say we fell overboard, and piranhas devoured us, it doesn't matter what happens to the physical body. Because the mold of the human being is in that spirit. And God can then just recreate us from that mold.
Knowing that the soul just means life,
right?
Also, you know, yeah, that's the whole idea. There's no such thing as an immortal soul in the Bible. It's all in the Greeks.
And so what we want then is that spirit, that human spirit that gives us the ability to think and have human intelligence, we need to use that to receive the Holy Spirit. And then to be able to think and have godly intelligence and godly character. I'm going to conclude then here in Romans 8, unless there's another brother out.
Just like that, but this is the way that we are recognized in the resurrection, correct? Mm-hmm. But the spirit that we're referring to. But into the spirit body, with the spirit that has gone back to God, is put into the spirit body. And this is, my understanding is, this is how we're recognized.
I'm not sure if I understand that, Al. Can you say it again?
I'm saying that the spirit that Jim just mentioned, that all life has.
Yes.
It returns to God, and that is in our resurrected body, that spirit is put into the resurrected spiritual body.
Yes.
And I understand this is how we will recognize.
So we will be the same people with different bodies, right? So we will be talking to each other, and we'll be like, wow, this is, but we'll recognize each other, and we will have the same memory, the same intelligence, but now on a new level of capability. Absolutely right.
Spirits that are resurrected and go to this resurrection will be spirits that are there, whereas spirits that are resurrected that are... not there, they will have gone to damnation. You're saying everybody's going to be woken up.
Yes. So
some will go to damnation, and some will go to.
So quick question. So there's the resurrection of the just, and there's the resurrection of the unjust. So those who are part of the resurrection of the unjust, they are condemned. They are thrown into the lake of fire, and they go out of existence. So they are mortal. They cease to exist. Those who are part of the resurrection of the just, we live on into immortality. And that's so everyone that's left in the end will be immortal and righteous.
And it's that spirit that will be, and our spirit will be transferred to that new body and be immortal, and we will recognize ourselves from that spirit.
Correct.
But not all of us will be there. Some of us will be
correct
and gone.
Correct. And that spirit, somebody described it, I think it was Pastor Murray, who described it as a thumb drive that has data on it. But it's useless unless it's plugged into a computer. So of itself, it has no value. But when you plug it into a computer, it could have software on it, it could have data on it, it can just come to life and have all kinds of value. But unless it's plugged into a computer, it has no value. So unless we are embodied, unless the spirit is embodied, it has no value.
And in your analogy, I'm hearing that you're plugging it into the soul.
Correct.
The soul is today our
absolutely right
physical being. And that's
correct.
The soul. There will be a new entity. I don't know if you call it a soul. But
yes, you can call it a soul.
Okay, and it's spiritual soul. Well, it will become a spiritual soul, but you're going to take that thumb drive, the spirit thumb drive, and plug it into that new soul. That new soul, and then be a spiritual soul.
Yeah. There's no such thing as a soul without a body. Let's say that. All souls have bodies. All souls are bodies.
Okay.
So this body that you see in front of you now, it is a soul. There's no such thing as a soulless body.
And I had always thought the soul was a different body.
No, the soul is the body. It's the living soul. Okay? And the soul cannot live without a body. We are going to live in a new body. So that spirit will be put in a new body. And that new soul will be a spirit body. And this is the whole thing, this whole idea of dying and going to heaven. It's from Greek philosophy that couldn't understand that the earth is not evil. That God, in fact, is going to dwell on the earth. God loves the earth. And so they came up with this concept that there's an immortal soul trapped in this corrupt body. And it's going to leave this body and go to heaven where it can be pure. But this is false doctrine. We are going to dwell on the earth and rule from the earth. I think I saw another hand.
That's Plato.
Yes, exactly right. Exactly right. And he has infiltrated every institution.
That guy's had a lot of influence, though. You know what I mean?
He has.
Like
tremendous influence.
Unless you knew somebody that was really in or something, you could be hoodwinked.
Yes, yeah. You're absolutely right. Sister Patrice, and then Jim.
All people that are baptized will not be in the church, right? This is a question. Will not be in the church, right? Or will be? Because there could be kids and priests, they would be out of here and the kids would be celebrated.
Yes, so everyone who is baptized, if they receive the Holy Spirit, so baptism is really nothing if it's not a true baptism reflecting true repentance, covenanting with God, receiving the Holy Spirit. Everyone who's baptized and receives the Holy Spirit and dies with the Holy Spirit will be in the first resurrection, will be made kings and priests over human beings, mortal souls, with the intention that we will guide these mortal souls into the immortality that we have. Does that make sense? Does that answer the question?
I was wondering if you could clarify the resurrection of the just and the unjust, where you appear to have matched them up with the first resurrection and the third resurrection, if there is a third resurrection, and then left out the second. So if you're in the resurrection of the just, then presumably you're in the first resurrection, and you're raised when Christ returns. If you're in the resurrection of the unjust, that means that you haven't proven yourself yet.
Well, you have proven yourself. You've proven that you're unjust.
Right. But there's potentially an opportunity for those in the second resurrection to have an opportunity to understand God's ways.
Correct.
And to...
So the second resurrection, it's not clear whether you're just or unjust. So you're coming back to mortal life to show, again, that freedom. Which way are you going to go?
So when you're characterizing the resurrection of the unjust, you were saying, you know, they're going to hell.
Well, they're going to the lake of fire.
Right. And so I'm just wondering where the second resurrection, like, it's a case of they're comparing just with unjust, and that creates two.
Yes.
And you're one of those two. Where does the second resurrection fall into the one of those two? Is it this one or this one? And presumably it's the resurrection of the unjust that the second resurrection would fall into.
Well, look at Daniel 12. And in verse 2, Daniel writes that many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, so we were created from the dust, we went back to the dust, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth will wake up. They're going to come back to life. Some to everlasting life. So some of us, when we wake up from the dust, we go straight into eternal life. From the dust to eternal life. But some are going to come up from the dust and go straight to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel saw the first resurrection. He also saw the third resurrection. He didn't see this resurrection where people just come back to life as human beings. He saw that some come back to life with immortality, and some come back to life to end their existence. And so, in between these, this is the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But there is another resurrection, just back to mortal life, where you need to then decide which way are you going to go.
That's
the second resurrection. That's after 1,000 years.
Okay.
Everyone.
So there's no third resurrection.
Well, there is. There's a resurrection to condemnation.
Which is the one you're talking
Which is what Daniel sees here.
So he's seeing the first and third.
Correct.
Okay, got it.
Correct. There's a resurrection to condemnation.
Okay.
So there's a resurrection of the saints when Christ returns. Then there's 1,000 years. Then at the end of that 1,000 years, there's a resurrection. We see that in Revelation 20. And these people then are judged by the things that are written in the Bible. And then there's a final resurrection to the lake of fire.
Yeah. Did I hear you say that when you're baptized, you don't necessarily have the Spirit of God?
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. There's hypocrites everywhere. Absolutely.
So I may not have the Spirit of God?
Well, by your fruits we'll know. And okay. So hopefully we've seen fruit in you. Hopefully you've seen fruit in yourself and changes in yourself that you know, wow, the Spirit of God.
Yeah, it's just because I never heard that before. So
but just before you leave that,
yeah.
Clearly people can just get wet. And it means nothing.
No, I understand that. Yeah. I never heard that before. Someone say that just because you're baptized, you're
wrong. Right. You have to repent.
Okay, so say somebody living now struggles and that has tasted that spirit, has tasted the good spirit, as Scripture says, and somehow falls away. Are we absolutely certain that they skip the second resurrection and that third resurrection, or
that's above our pay grade. That's with God and them.
Yeah.
So that's with God and them. But there is a resurrection of the just.
Yeah.
And there's another resurrection that is referred to as the resurrection of the unjust, or the resurrection to condemnation.
It must be really unjust for a graceful God to.
Yes. Yeah.
It must be really, really bad, just not that.
Well, let's look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. I believe that Paul is the author of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote Hebrews 6, verse 4. He says, there's something that's impossible. It is impossible. That's a very powerful word. This is impossible. It's just not possible. It's impossible. For those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. So there is something about the sacrifice of Christ which cannot be taken lightly. And if it's taken lightly, if it's despised, Paul is writing it's impossible. So there is a category of person here that despises the sacrifice of Christ, and it's impossible to remove. So should they die in this state, and it's not for us to judge, this is Christ to judge, but should they die in this state, the apostle is warning the Hebrews, you can't be renewed. I think, but let me just finish with Peter.
So I'm just going to put it out there. Some of the ministers that work in the worldwide are also there.
Yeah.
Is it possible?
Well, there's a saying, it's not in the Bible, but there's a saying that it's not over till the fat lady sings.
I know. I understand that, but.
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to go there. I certainly, it's not for me to judge. But if one tastes of the powers of the world to come and then despises the sacrifice of Christ, there's no other sacrifice. It's not like, well, I despise the sacrifice of Christ, but it's a good thing that John Smith was also sacrificed, and I can get his sacrifice can account for my sin. There's only the sacrifice of Christ. So if I've tasted of this spirit, and I despise the sacrifice of Christ, there's no other sacrifice.
And despising can just be just turning away from the thing.
That's the warning in Hebrews.
Yeah.
So again, it's not for us to judge and condemn.
No.
That's God's prerogative, but we can judge ourselves, and we can make sure that we are holding on to this.
These people, though, are non-repentant.
Yes, correct.
Their hearts are so hardened that they aren't going to repent.
Right. So does that help, Peter?
No, because I'll give Mr. Adams as an example. The world's life.
Yes.
That's my example.
Yeah.
Wonderful man.
Yeah.
I met him just once.
He baptized me.
Yeah, and he told me, you're just not ready yet. Someday you will be.
And he was a wonderful man.
He was a wonderful man.
Yeah.
And I just, I don't know.
But I think there's a scripture that says, let God be true and every man a liar. So whether it's John Adams or Adrian Davis or whoever it is, there's no man we're going to take and put above the Word of God. The Word of God.
We need to be convinced, we need to be sure of our understanding of the Scripture. Is what I'm saying.
I'm not sure what you're saying.
I don't want to take up all this time. So if Mr. Adams dies tonight, then he's condemned.
Well, I'm not condemning him.
No, we're not. But
we don't know if he dies tonight.
But our interpretation is that he's going to be condemned.
I think our interpretation is that if we fall into this category, we will be condemned.
If that makes perfectly good sense.
We do not, the Bible says, it's not for us to condemn anybody. That's above our pay grade. So leave them to God, but let us be concerned about let's judge ourselves.
No, I agree.
Yeah. Yeah, David.
I'm just going to say, it seems that some of the Pharisees came very close to this condemnation.
Indeed. Indeed. Christ was very strong in his warnings in that case.
I think that what the psychological phenomenon of a paradigm shift is what happens when we suddenly understand the truth and come to it. I believe that somebody who understands the truth can be saved again with another paradigm shift, which is evil, of course.
Yeah, I would really just encourage us not to condemn anybody. That's not. I'm just gonna shut down this now, just because I don't want to keep people beyond the time. But we can just continue to talk about this.
You don't suppose George Byrne was God?
Did he suppose that?
Okay.
I want to conclude. I want to just finish off in Romans 8. Go back to Romans 8. And what I wanted to encourage us here in Romans 8 is, first of all, to get the big picture that the Apostle Paul was giving to the Romans. So when we go from Genesis to Revelation, right from Genesis, we see that God had a big vision in mind. He created the heavens and the earth with this focus on the earth. But these 10 trillion galaxies, that's all part of God's vision. And that the man and the woman who were created to be eternal with God, to participate in the creation. Don't let their failure limit our vision. Don't see the world through Adam's eyes. See the world through Christ's eyes. See the world through God the Father's eyes. And the earth is the focal point for the whole creation. And we see here in Romans, the whole creation is groaning and waiting with eager anticipation for your manifestation. It can't wait until we are born into the family of God. Because that's when, you know, there's a saying, life begins at 40. No, life begins at the resurrection. And the whole creation is waiting for us to appear so that we can then participate. It is wow. And this is the vision that we need to operate under. So that whatever happens in this life, whether it's disease and kind of sickness, disability, or persecution to the point of slaughter, which is where this world is going. Satan hates Christ, and he has the minds of human beings, and he's moving at an accelerated rate. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. So those of us who are baptized, let us keep this vision. Those of us who are not baptized, let's repent. Let's repent and move to baptism and repentance and receive of the Holy Spirit so that we can be a part of this vision. And then we'll just conclude here. Let me just conclude, and then we can talk after. So I'll conclude, and then we can talk after. We'll have a bit of discussion after. Verse 37. But I feel like you really have something you want to share. Go ahead.
Yes. Can you just imagine the transformation of the whole universe when the power of God is manifested in the past, this chamber? Yeah. It will transform everything. No wonder Satan is.
Exactly. He's working with urgency. But there's no more death, there's no more pain, there's no more tears. The whole creation is just bursting with life.
I cannot explain the vision I have of what will happen. It's like,
yeah.
It's beyond our...
And Satan is just promoting this false concept of what happens after death to limit our understanding of what God has in mind. But here in verse 37 he says, yet in all these things, in all of the persecution, the hatred toward Christ and those who represent Christ, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with an eternal purpose, and you are part of that eternal purpose.